Scripture is read this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 53. Hear the word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so may the Lord help us to understand his holy word. Amen. I'd like to read some verses to you from the end of the Gospel of Luke, where we left off this morning in our reading, verse 36 in Luke 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36 onwards then to the end. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. This is with the disciples now in Jerusalem, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And I would like to take as my text this evening part of verse 46, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to these disciples, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Concentrating this evening then on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to avoid two pitfalls at least when we think of the sufferings of our Saviour. And the first is sentimentality. There are those who can be affected in a superficial kind of way as they think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But their reaction would be similar to their reaction if they saw a dog run over on the road. They wouldn't be concerned with why the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. They wouldn't be concerned with the results of his suffering, just merely concentrating on the outward and the physical sufferings of the Saviour. Sentimentality is the first thing which we must avoid. And the second thing is the opposite, I suppose. It's hardness of heart. When we think of our Lord's sufferings and the way that he asked his Father, if it was possible that these sufferings might be removed from him, we have some small inkling of the nature of the awfulness of what he endured for us. So it ill behoves us to be hard-hearted when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings. It needs to be said also that we can't enter into these sufferings really. We sang this morning, we do not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. And I suppose that it is of the very essence of substitution that we don't know. Because he was suffering that we might not suffer in that way that he suffered. Yet there are things that we should know about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might begin at least to appreciate the cost of our redemption, and so that our thankfulness and our praise blossoms as we think of his sufferings. Now, his sufferings were of various sorts. I've already mentioned the most obvious of them. And these are the ones that are immediately apparent as we think of his passion and his death. There was, obviously, the scourging. The Lord Jesus Christ then having to carry that heavy cross, and the actual crucifixion, the driving of nails into his hands and into his feet, and then being hoisted up, and the whole weight of his body dragging down on those nails. There must have been thirst. We know that he did say, I thirst, on the cross. We can't imagine what it must have been like for him to hang there in the sun, Middle Eastern sun. So there were the physical sufferings, most certainly. But then, you see, there was psychological suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Because he knew what was to come. So his suffering began, of course, before he was actually crucified. He was stripped of his clothes, and that's an ignominious thing to suffer, isn't it? We see pictures, newsreel pictures, of the sufferings of those who died eventually in the concentration camps in Germany and in other places in Europe. And part of their suffering was that they lost their dignity. And part of that loss was the loss of their clothing. We're not meant to be unclothed, are we? The Lord Jesus Christ suffered that. He suffered mockery. He suffered scorn. He suffered betrayal by Judas, denial by Peter. All these were sufferings in his mind, psychological sufferings. But then, to cap it all, there was the spiritual aspect, because temptations were put to him, weren't there? They came to him and said, "Spare yourself, come down from the cross." Now, that was a temptation. There was an assault upon him by the demons. We glean so much from the Psalms here, don't we? Psalm 22, for example, speaks of the bulls of Bashan and the dogs. And that gives you some idea about the rapaciousness of the demons that attacked him. Satan came to him. He had to negotiate with him, didn't he? And we read in the Epistle to the Colossians about the Lord Jesus Christ spoiling the principalities and powers. But there was a battle there going on the cross. He suffered the pains of hell. I do believe, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that hell came to him, the hell of all his people telescoped into those hours on the cross. Not that he descended into hell, as one creed has it, but rather that hell came to him. And then the withdrawal of his Father. He'd always had his Father's presence and help. Always had he had the presence and help of the Holy Spirit. But because of his substitution, because of what was happening now, the Father withdraws. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit returning right at the end so that he might offer himself without spot to God. These are the sufferings. I've summarized them here very much. Now, the first real point that I want to make is this, that the sufferings were real sufferings. I say this, you see, because from the earliest days of the New Testament church, there were some who maintained that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a flesh and blood body like you and I have. His body, they said, was apparent and not real. These people were called docetists. They were heretics. And it is the Apostle John particularly who gets to grips with these heretics in his letters. And he begins in his first epistle, and he tells us of what he heard and what he saw. But not only that, what he handled, he says, of the word of life, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you remember that he was the one who leant upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, you can't lean upon the bosom of a ghost or a phantom, can you? You can't lean upon the bosom of somebody who is not real. But John experienced the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he says, is not of God. It is the spirit of Antichrist. And indeed, the gospel accounts present us with a Christ who did the things that human beings do. He ate, he slept, he was thirsty, he was weary. And the fact that he was the Son of God didn't prevent him from experiencing those activities, but also suffering. He was the man of sorrows. And he says, doesn't he, now is my soul troubled, he says. So it was real trouble. It wasn't token trouble that he suffered. When he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, he's not relating to us something that he should be feeling, but that he is actually experiencing. And there was no exemption from suffering. There was no let-out clause for the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he was. So the nails that were driven into his hands were real iron nails. The wound that the spear left was a real wound. The scourge would have left marks upon his back. The thorns would have left marks on his brow. These were real sufferings. And when he suffered hell, a lot of people today would deny the reality of hell, but the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't, because he suffered hell on our behalf, a real hell, real suffering. The second thing is this, that these sufferings that were real were necessary. They were absolutely necessary. There is an ought about them, which we read this morning. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? In the reading this evening, it behoved Christ. It behoved Christ to suffer. And why were these sufferings necessary then? Well, first of all, because they were predicted in the Old Testament. And you can see here how the Lord Jesus Christ viewed the Old Testament scriptures. If his sufferings were predicted in the Old Testament, however awful they would be, the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he must endure them, that he would endure them if they were there predicted in the Old Testament. And that's why he says to the two on the Emmaus road, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, all the details of suffering that the prophets had spoken, all of them, he says, they must be fulfilled, even when that all included unimaginable pain. And then, of course, they had to be, these sufferings, because our Lord himself had promised to fulfill all the engagements and settlements of the covenant of grace. And that included, of course, the payment of the wages of our sin. Now, the wages of sin is death. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ was to receive those wages and to pay the price of sin, all that led up to death also was to be his lot and portion. But can you think of the Lord Jesus Christ reneging on what he'd promised to do there back in eternity when the covenant of grace was set up? No, he would never do that. And so it had to be. And then we gather from our Lord's request that if it were possible, the cup of suffering and damnation should be taken from him. And the answer to that, we know, was no. Then we realize that there had been this counseling between the Father and the Son. It wasn't an ill-thought-out plan that was being fulfilled here as he was suffering. And so it was absolutely necessary that the Redeemer should suffer if he would take our place and if he would become our surety, which he did. So his sufferings were real sufferings, not token sufferings. They were necessary sufferings. But I'm glad to say this too to you, thirdly, that his sufferings were voluntary. And thank God, it wasn't under duress that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And neither devils nor men nor even God the Father forced the Lord Jesus Christ into Gethsemane and to the cross. coming into the world, you see, we read this. The Lord Jesus Christ says, in reference to that, he says, "Lo," he says, I come. And he comes with alacrity, and he comes skipping, as it were, over the everlasting hills. He's ready to come. He doesn't come into the world trudging. He doesn't come saying, "Oh, well, if I have to." He doesn't turn up late when he becomes incarnate, because it was in the fullness of the time that he came. Sometimes, you know, we'll have people turning up late. We might have done it ourselves because we really don't want to be where we are. We're reluctant to go to some particular meeting, perhaps. And so it shows, and we turn up late. It wasn't like that with the Lord Jesus Christ, was it? He says, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And we find in the Gospels that he's straitened in himself until the work that he's given to do is accomplished. He wants to do it, you see. There is an inner constraint of love. And then when it comes to the laying down of his life, he says that no one takes his life from him, he says. He lays it down, he has power to lay it down, and he has power to take it again. And even on the cross, he cries with a loud voice, "It is finished," he says. And then he bows his head. His head isn't lolling on his chest. He bows his head deliberately. You see the voluntary nature of everything that he did. And it had to be so, because if there was any reluctance in this offering, it wouldn't have had that sweet-smelling savour to God, would it? We know ourselves, don't we, again, about perhaps doing something which seems very good. We do our duty, but there might be that touch of reluctance in it. And it's not the same as doing it in a wholehearted way at all, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ, he gave his back, we are told, to the smiters, and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. It was all voluntary. And then, fourthly, his sufferings were representative. And perhaps this is the least understood aspect of our Saviour's sufferings. There's a great blessing for us tonight if we understand this, the representative nature of his sufferings. Because you see, the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, wasn't coming alone. He came to represent his people, and his people were in him and with him, in a way. There's a wonderful verse in the prophecy of Isaiah which speaks of his coming, and his reward is with him. That is his people. He's representing his people. His reward is with him, and his work before him, the work of the cross. And so everything the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life was regarding his people. It was somehow, in some way, for his people that he did everything that he did. And there was no randomness to his sufferings either. All his sufferings had a purpose and a meaning and were representative. Now let me illustrate this to you. Why was the Lord stripped of his garments? I referred to that just now. Well, isn't it because that is our position before Almighty God, really? The fall stripped us of our honor and of our dignity and our merits, didn't it? We are naked. Now, we don't like that by nature, and we try to dress ourselves up. You know, remember what Adam and Eve did. They went at it when they realized that they were naked. They knew that it was wrong, and they got some fig leaves and tried to sew fig leaves together in order to cover their nakedness. It was a shift, wasn't it? It's something that they were doing themselves to try and cover their own nakedness. Well, that's what we do too. And we try to cover ourselves with some kind of covering of excuses. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ wearing a mock royal robe and a joke scepter put in his hand, really it's because that's our position. We've put on some kind of robe, but in God's sight, it's a joke. It doesn't dignify us. It doesn't put us in a good position at all, the way that we try to cover ourselves. And so our Lord Jesus Christ represents us in those aspects of his sufferings. I mentioned just now that he gave his back to the smiters. Have you pondered that? Why that actually happened? Again, it's not random. It's not meaningless. It can't be, can it? He gave his back, that particular aspect of his body, to the smiters. Well, I'll tell you why. And I take you to the house of the prodigal son before he leaves home. You remember that conversation the prodigal had with his father. And he's determined to go with his inheritance. So I want you to stand with me for a moment in the doorway and watch him going. Think of being where the father stood now for a moment, and you see the son going out to the front door. Now, what are you seeing? You're seeing his back, aren't you? And that's what we've done by nature, isn't it? We've turned our back on God. That's the whole of humanity. We've gone our own way. We've done our own thing. And it's away from God that we've gone, not to God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to suffer the penalty for that. He represents his people, as I say. And what does he do? He gives his back to the smiters. And he suffers. He's the blessed surety and representative of his people. And then we come to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings, I'm glad to say, were purposeful and they were productive. Now, when we suffer, we struggle sometimes to try and find the meaning. Why am I suffering this particular trial, undergoing this particular difficulty and problem? What is the meaning in it? Is there any meaning in it? Well, as Christians, of course, we believe that, don't we? That although it might be very, very difficult, we start with this. It's written in God's word that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, we must be very careful with that truth. We mustn't fling it at people who are suffering. We mustn't quote it in a cavalier way. Better to leave the suffering person to find that verse himself or herself. But it's there, isn't it? It's there in Scripture, and therefore it must be true. But even then, we find difficulty sometimes working out, what exactly am I meant to get out of this suffering? How am I meant to react in this particular trial? May this trial be wasted upon me? We know that there is such a thing, because we're not exercised spiritually in the trial. We know that sanctification is possible in trials, but we struggle with that too sometimes, don't we? And we say to ourselves, well, I don't know that I've been the more sanctified through this particular trial. I'm not sure about it at all. You see, so there are many questions concerning our sufferings, but we know this. We know that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ had a very definite purpose, and that they had results, purposeful and productive. What was achieved? Well, we read in Scripture, following our Lord's suffering and death, for the suffering of death he was crowned with glory and honour. That was the specific reason why the Lord Jesus Christ, after he reached heaven, after he was raised and exalted and sat at God's right hand, he was crowned with glory and honour. That was a direct result of his suffering. And because he's crowned with glory and honour, he lives in heaven to bestow all the gifts that his death bought for us. He lives in heaven at God's right hand to pursue his mighty plan from heaven. Now that's a result of his sufferings and his death. Now we have statements in Scripture which are very definite and tell us more again concerning why the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, the purpose of his sufferings. This is one. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was the result of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, friends, that that will happen. That has happened, and it will happen. That everyone for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died will ultimately be brought to God. Not put into a position where they might respond, not to put into a halfway position, the Lord Jesus Christ helping them on their way, as it were, to God, and doing the first part of the work and the rest is up to them. It's not at all that. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He did it virtually on the cross. He does it actually when we're converted. And then afterwards, we are forever coming to God, aren't we? That's what we do when we pray. That's what we do when we seek the Lord. And that's what will happen finally when we depart this life. We shall be brought to God in heaven, and we shall be in his immediate presence. Now, there is no failure here, friends. Calvary was no experiment, you know. That's why we should be confident in the Lord. He will do his work. He has done his work, that we might be brought to God. What are the achievements of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are so many, aren't they? Do you know that when the Lord Jesus died, that the first thing he did was something Godward in relation to the Father? He propitiated the Father. He pacified the Father. He rendered God the Father without wrath in regards of his people. And so we need never fear that we shall ever, ever encounter one drop of the wrath of Almighty God if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that blood has propitiated, has pacified the Father. That was the achievement. What else? Well, this blood redeems us. Now, you know what redemption is. Redemption is the freeing of prisoners upon the payment of a price. That's what redemption is. And the Lord Jesus Christ frees those who are imprisoned by sin and the devil and held by the law of God because they're sinners. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done on Calvary? Well, he's honored the law of God. He's paid the price of sin. And so, having put down the price on the counter of Calvary, that is his own blood, he then, in due season, releases those who have been imprisoned. That's redemption. And that work is not precarious either, friends. Millions have already been freed. And all those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died, perhaps people who are yet to be born, will eventually be freed also. What did he do? What did he achieve? Well, he answered the demands of justice. He came up to the terms of the Father's justice. The wonderful thing about Calvary is, you see, that although mercy is brought in through what he did, Justice isn't undermined in any way whatsoever, is it? Sin has been paid for. It's not cheap mercy at all, is it? It's not cheap grace at all. It's very expensive grace, but the Lord Jesus Christ has paid. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ protects us from condemnation. We spoke about this morning. The blood of those animals daubed on the doorpost and the lintel. Well, it was the Paschal lamb, wasn't it? And then that secures it secures safety for those who are sheltering. And so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that safe place for us. It's the city of refuge for us. And none can get at us there. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us nigh to God. We who were afar off, divorced from him, away from him. And we are brought as near as we can possibly be to God by the Lord Jesus Christ's death. And his blood gives us access to the throne room of heaven. His blood invigorates us. You remember how in John 6 he says that we must drink his blood and we must eat his flesh, or there is no life in us. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that we appropriate the benefits of his shed blood and his broken body, take them as we would take food, as we would eat food, and we ingest it, and it does us good, and we have energy, and we have life, and we are invigorated. So if we appropriate the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall have spiritual life in us. That's the result. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ justifies us before the Father. And that means that we have the same standing before God the Father as Jesus had himself. It's an amazing, astounding truth, isn't it? That causes us to think sometimes, well, it's so good, it seems too good to be true. But it is true. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ causes us to triumph and to overcome. Remember this wonderful verse in the book of Revelation? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. All who truly invest their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified will eventually get to heaven, against all the odds, as it were, against all the opposition, all that the world and the flesh and the devil can throw at us. And all of that has never prevented one, even the feeblest saint, from entering heaven and from reaching home. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of their testimony is their interest in that finished work on Calvary, isn't it? See these all these glorious results. The Lord died purposefully. The Lord died with a view to results. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, friends, I wonder, have we all an interest in these sufferings? Are we able to consider them this evening, gratefully, thankfully? And are we able to think in this way, well, all that I have and am, all that I hope to be, is because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for me. He underwent all that he suffered for my sake, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. How do you regard these sufferings? There were some, you see, whilst he was there on the cross who passed by. They didn't give him a second thought. And then there are many tonight, aren't there, for whom what we've been talking about tonight means absolutely nothing. The World Cup is everything. What's going to happen tomorrow morning in work is everything. My family is my life, people say. Oh, I love my golf. Well, all right. There's nothing wrong with those things in their place. But what about these sufferings? All ye who pass by, to Jesus, draw nigh to you. Is it nothing? Is it nothing that Jesus should die? Well, may your answer be the opposite, and mine tonight. No, it's everything. Everything, not nothing. That Jesus should die for me. Amen.